Could you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20 tonight? One of the decisive moments in The Wizard of Oz is toward the end of the film when Dorothy loses all hope of going back to Kansas. The balloon goes up in the air. She's so frustrated, and finally she's told to click her heels together three times and say, "There's no place like home." Three times. "There's no place like home. There's no place like home." Now, here she was in a beautiful, surrealistic place, but there was no place like home. She wanted to be back in Kansas. Flat, dusty, black and white Kansas. But that was home. Everybody takes pride in their home, where they were from. Everybody's born in some place, unless you were happen to be born in an airplane from one place to another or in transit, you have a place you call home. Has special memories for that person. It brings back certain memories of certain activities that were done. Your city, your hometown. Now, some cities even have nicknames because people get used to that area and they see it in their perspective. They give it names like in New York, it's the Big Apple. In Los Angeles, it's the City of Angels. I think we need a few more angels out there, actually. New Orleans is the Big Easy. Chicago, the Windy City. Albuquerque, the Duke City. Santa Fe, the City Goofy. Actually, the City Different. But these are the names that are given usually by the occupants who live in it. The children of Israel also had special cities, and we have seen this sort of like title deed real estate section of the book of Joshua that many of us probably in the past have skipped over. We haven't really given it much thought. Why? What's the big deal? And again, it's interesting that God spends two chapters speaking of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and yet so much detail about these cities that are given to the tribes, 12 tribes, where they settle, what their borders are, the names of their towns. But each of those towns represents home to the children of Israel. It became their home. It became their special place of launching. It was their headquarters. Even Caleb, who came back into the land as an old man, said, "Joshua, I was promised Hebron. I want this place. I know there's giants still there, but let them come and get me because I'm after them." This 85-year-old guy ready to go into the land, conquer a new city. Then we have, as we saw last week in the end of chapter 19, Joshua, the general who brought them into the promised land, wanted his own place, a barren, rocky, desolate place called Timnath-Serah. But that's what he wanted. It was home. No place like home. It was a place that he could build, and he did build later on. And so these cities are the details given in Scripture because God, in a detailed fashion, loved his people. Tonight, in the next two chapters, there are two types of cities we're going to cover. After distributing the land to the children of Israel, border by border, tribe by tribe, telling them the name of their cities, then he describes two different types of cities, both related somehow to God, especially to the tribe of Levi. The first type is called the city of refuge, and the second is a city of residence. It's where the Levites would live. They had no land allotment per se, but they did have individual cities, towns, and common land around the towns that they were to settle in, raise their livestock, and have their families dispersed throughout the area of Israel, the 12 tribes. Now, we are in the third section of the book of Joshua. Just to get our minds in alignment with perspective, the book of Joshua is a historical book. It is the book that describes Israel inside the land. The previous books have described Israel outside the land. Starting from the book of Genesis, when the promise was given to Abram. And he came into the land, but then later on there was Isaac and Jacob and there was a famine and they went down to Egypt as 70 people and they grew till we get to the book of Exodus. And we find that Israel is now in Egypt, well entrenched and persecuted. And finally, they get out and they go across the wilderness. We get into Leviticus. We see their worship system, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle they were to build, and cart through the desert. We come to the book of Numbers. We see the wanderings for 40 years in the desert. All of this outside the land until we get to the book of Joshua. And they cross the threshold, the Jordan River, and they enter the land. And we saw that the book of Joshua has three main sections to it. Chapters 1 through 5, that's the first section. That's the entering of the land. And then second, the conquering of the land. And then finally, the distribution of the land. That's what we've been in the last couple weeks. The distribution, the allotment, the property that is given to the 12 tribes. So, chapter 20, cities of refuge. Chapter 21, cities of residence for the Levites. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of the blood." These were established by Moses. If you've been with us in our study of the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, we remember back in Numbers 35 and then repeated again in Deuteronomy 19, mentioned a couple other times, these cities of refuge. And it's described in verse 3 as a place somebody could run to, they could flee to, if they had committed a murder. This ties to an ancient custom known as Goelism. Now, I sort of used a Hebrew and an English word together. Goel is the Hebrew word some of you are familiar with. It means the kinsman redeemer, somebody related to somebody in a family. Goelism is this whole covenant relationship between family members. Now, it also happened in retribution, not only in redemption. In Goelism, and this is still prevalent in some places in the Middle East today, if somebody was killed, the nearest relative, the nearest kin of the slain person was sort of under a sworn commitment to avenge his blood, to pay back the family who has killed that person in your family. And it's all tied to that ancient law of retribution, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, that law was firmly in place in so many cultures, including these Semitic cultures. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You take my eye out, I'm going to get your eye. Take one of my teeth, I'm going to get one of your teeth. Of course, this was subject to abuse. Because usually if somebody takes our eye, we want to retaliate, take both of their eyes. They knocked out one of our teeth, great. I'm going to make sure that you get dentures now. I'm going to take them all out. Make sure that I'm going to strike so hard that you'll never strike back. So because of this abuse, there was the law established by God, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and it was called the Lex Talionis. That was its official title, Lex Talionis, the law of retribution, exact retribution. The reason it was given by God is to limit the vengeance. Because it is man's natural tendency to go above and beyond what has been done to me, to limit that as an act of mercy, sort of, to contain it. If an eye is taken, don't take more than an eye. If a tooth is taken, don't take more than a tooth. There needs to be this retribution, the Lex Talionis. Another problem is that if somebody killed somebody in a family, the person in another family who wants to exact vengeance may not find out the circumstances of the death. It could be involuntary manslaughter, it could be an accident, or it could be self-defense. And so we saw in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the law, that there was a distinction made in manslaughter laws. Exodus chapters 20 and 21, or 21 and 22, draw out these distinctions. What do you do if this happens? So involuntary manslaughter, if you did it by accident, it was not a capital crime, with only one exception, and that was with a pregnant woman if she lost her child. In Numbers 35, there's an interesting scenario. Suppose two guys are out chopping wood together, and they're swinging the axe, and the axe handle flies off inadvertently and hits the other guy in the head, kills him. Now, that's involuntary manslaughter. In that case, you don't exact capital punishment, but the law is stipulated. The guy who killed him should flee to a city of refuge till he gets a fair trial. Once he gets a fair trial, it's been shown that he did it accidentally, then he is cleared. If it was proven that he did it in a premeditated way or as revenge, he was just making something up, but he really had it in for the other guy and he killed him, then he would be brought to trial and he would be executed for it. Today in Israel and in Jordan and in the whole area of the Middle East, this land of conflict still, among many of the Arabs, especially the Bedouins, there still is this idea of having blood between people. If somebody is killed from a tribe, it is said that there is now blood between those two tribes. And the only way that stain can be removed is somebody in the other tribe exacting vengeance on those who have killed the relative from the first tribe. Of course, there's all sorts of legal ways they try to meet the punishment. Animals are offered. A substantial amount of camels or sheep or cattle, etc., is given as a sort of a balance for the murder, but generally these are not accepted, and you have this Hatfield and McCoy kind of bantering back and forth for generations. So many people, when they look at the Middle East peace process, and they think, why can't these people just get along? Most of them don't understand how deep-rooted these customs and this belief system, this is just only one of them, goes back. You know, we're looking at a Middle East culture through Western eyes, and we have no clue. And my personal opinion in the Middle East peace process, as much as I pray for peace in Israel and in Jerusalem and the Middle East like I'm told to, I don't think it'll ever happen. I am a pessimist with regard to the Middle East peace process. I believe the only true lasting peace will come when the Prince of Peace rules over that land. And so I pray, when I pray for peace, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Take over. No one have to vote him in or out, or he won't have to approach the Knesset and win their votes. He's in charge. There will be a millennial reign, and it will come and stem from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and when he flees to one of these cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. So they would have to examine him. The elders, who were they? They were Levites. This is a Levitical city, 48 Levitical cities altogether. 6 of them are cities of refuge. If you had a map, and I didn't bring my computer map tonight, but you have a map in your Bible. If you just took the Jordan River, that's your dividing line. You know that most of the tribes settled west of the Jordan, 2.5 settled east. There were 6 cities of refuge. And since the land on both sides of the Jordan was equally as long, though not as wide, the cities were placed equidistant apart from north to south. 3 on the west, 3 on the east. A person who committed a murder would flee to one of these. Why a Levitical city? Because they thought, probably, these guys are men of God. They worship in the tabernacle. They're in tune with the things of the Spirit. If ever we're going to find an impartial judge, it's going to be the elders of one of the Levitical cities. They're going to give wise counsel. Also, they would be skilled in averting the passion of the avenger of blood who came into town to kill the guy who fled. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, that's the place Caleb took, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, the other side is always the east side, the side they shouldn't have settled on. By Jericho eastward, they assign Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in the Bashan, way up north, the Golan Heights, from the tribe of Manasseh. All of these six cities of refuge were within one day's traveling distance from wherever you were. That was the whole idea. There were enough of them, so no matter where you are, you could reach them within a day. So you were fairly safe. You get a head start on the guy who's trying to kill you. You can make it in a day with a tailwind and a good beast of burden under you. You'll be able to make it all right. Also, perhaps some of them would want to cross the Jordan. I know I might. If I had a better chance of escaping the guy who's trying to kill me, and it would be safer to move my case from one side to the other side of the Jordan, maybe they had it that way simply for the safety's sake. So the cities are named. Verse 9. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, for the stranger who sojourned among them, and for the stranger who sojourned or journeyed among them, that whoever killed any person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. You had to abide there. You had to stay in this town. You went in. You pleaded sanctuary or you pleaded refuge. The elders would come to the gate of the city. Now, the gate is not a little hinged, swinging door. The gate of the city was a building that was part of the walled structure. Some of you have been to Israel. You're nodding your head. You remember going through the gates at Caesarea, where we sat you down on the stone benches. It was this huge room, elongated room. And on the stone benches sat all the elders of the town. And if you wanted to know news, you'd go to the gate. If you wanted a court case heard, you'd go to the gate. This was CNN of the ancient towns. And so you'd come through the city. The elders would be sitting there talking about important stuff, whatever stuff they had to talk about. You'd plead refuge. You'd tell them what happened. They would set up an official court. They would wait for the person to bring accusation who was the avenger of blood. If it was found that you were innocent, you'd stay in the town. You'd have to stay there as long as the high priest in office lived. So we assume you'd move your whole family there eventually if it was found that you were not guilty. If you were guilty, you'd be taken out and you'd suffer the punishment, which in many cases was capital punishment. But this was simply not for the children of Israel only, but for any person, any stranger among them, that whoever killed any person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. The cities of refuge, perhaps, are types of Christ. Whether it's a true type or not, it certainly is a good example of Jesus Christ. There are certain things about these cities of refuge that would apply beautifully to Jesus Christ. First of all, they were accessible. They were accessible. Anybody could get to them. In Deuteronomy 19, the stipulation is you have to have well-groomed roads to every city of refuge so that there's nothing impeding your way to get there. Extra biblical literature, like the Talmud, etc., stated that around the cities of refuge, since they were put up on hills so everybody could see them, in the ravines and in the valleys, they would build bridges so that you could easily cross through the valleys, across the bridge, and into the city. Every spring, these bridges were rebuilt or groomed, strengthened, fortified. Roads were cleared so that perhaps for the summer, maybe that's when a lot of the murders took place. People are restless, don't know. But every spring, they would groom these things once a year. According to the Talmud, large signs were placed at every crossroads in Israel. And the sign said, "To the city of refuge." And it was big enough of a sign so that even if you were running or on horseback or on camelback or on donkeyback, whatever, that you could read them plainly. You wouldn't have to stop and search for it. You'd see it. It was large enough and you could get to the city of refuge. So it was accessible. Jesus Christ is accessible. He is for everyone, but I think we as the body of Christ sometimes make it difficult for people to come to Christ, either by our lifestyle or because we laden the gospel down with extras. We add law to grace. We add stipulation and ritual. Well, you have to believe in Christ, but you have to be baptized this way, do things this way. And we can sometimes stand in the way and hinder people from actually believing in Christ only. So we need to build the bridges, clear the roads, keep him accessible, and be careful that we don't add anything. So first of all, and it's a good type of Christ, these things were accessible. Secondly, they were available. Did you know that these were the only cities in Israel that were open 24 hours a day where the gates were unlocked? Every other city had barred gates within that structure. They locked them every night because of vandals and because of robbers. To keep the inhabitants safe, you'd lock, bar the gates. Couldn't get in after a certain time. During times of war, every city in Israel was locked up all the time. The only exception were the cities of refuge. They were never locked so that a person could come in who was fleeing from the avenger of blood. They were always available, and they were stocked with food by the priests, the Levites who lived, made sure that they were had plenty of extra food for people who were coming in that needed the help from the avenger of blood. Christ is available to anyone who will trust in him, come to him. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." The invitation at the end of the book of Revelation. Let the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who is thirsty, let him come. And drink freely of the water of the river of life. So Jesus is always available. Jesus is always accessible. A third interesting point is seen in verse 9 is that the cities were universal. Notice it's not only for the children of Israel, but it says, and for the stranger, no matter where you were from, no matter what background or belief system, Jew, Gentile, Moabite, Canaanite, Hittite, Termite, Israelite, this was a universal law of forgiveness. Even as the gospel is not just for first century Jews or Western Americans, this is a Western religion, baloney. It's really an Eastern religion, a Mideastern religion or relationship. But it is for everyone, young and old, on any continent. It's universal, like a city of refuge. Fourth, it is exceptional. That is, there's no other alternative. You couldn't say, you know, I really don't want to go to a city of refuge. It's too far, and I like my own place. Hey, then if the guy catches up with you, kills you, it's all over. The only hope you had was that city. No alternative. The only place you would be safe and guaranteed safe was within the walls of a city of refuge. It was exceptional. Jesus is the only way. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. Now, the avenger of blood would catch up with that person if he didn't go to that city and would probably kill him. Likewise, you and I are relentlessly, tirelessly being pursued by the last enemy, the Bible says, death. It's going to catch us one day. Paul says the last enemy we face is death. One day, death will catch up with us. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. One day, could be tonight, could be next week, could be a month, could be many years from now, but one day death will catch up with you. So what's important now to flee to Jesus Christ as a refuge. He is our city of refuge. The fifth thing to notice about this city that makes it a type of Christ is it was relational. It was relational. In other words, it was related, your stay there, to the living and dying of the high priest. As soon as the high priest died, you could leave that city and go back home. We have a high priest. And when he died, he bought us freedom. The book of Hebrews outlines Jesus Christ, our mediator, our high priest, our representative before God. And his death brought us freedom. So there's many, many types of Jesus as our refuge. In fact, sort of to cap it all off, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 6? This is where we'll close with that chapter. Then we'll go on to the next. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater than himself, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I shall bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, by determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's our refuge. We have fled to Christ. I love that hymn, "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word." And there's that one part of the song that says, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no never, no never forsake." He is a refuge. He is an anchor. So, certainly is a type of Jesus Christ. However, there are some differences, and this is really the good part. There's a difference between the cities of refuge and the refuge in Christ. The cities of refuge were a place of refuge only if you were innocent. You'd be brought in, but if you were found guilty, you're dead meat. Jesus Christ, as our city of refuge, is not only a refuge for the innocent. Actually, no one is innocent. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a refuge for the non-innocent, the guilty, who come and confess their sins and are given the position as one who is innocent. We're given the right as children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's a big difference. Roy Gustafson, who has been in Israel 149 times, and in Jordan most of those times, told me about two occasions where this story or similar parts of it came to pass. On one occasion, there was a couple Bedouins that were fighting in a city, in a town. They were acquaintances, they were friends, but they got into a heated argument, and that flaring Arab temper got the best of one of them, and he killed his friend. And he looked down and he saw his friend, he's bleeding in the sand, and he knew that soon the avenger of blood would be after him, that he would be killed. And so he ran across the desert sand by night till he came to a Bedouin sheikh, a head of a tribe, who was in his tent. And he walked in and he told what he had done. He had killed a man, and it was in a heat of the argument, and he cried for refuge, for sanctuary. And so the custom of the Bedouins is the chief would rise and place his arms on the guy wires of the tent and swear by God that that man would have sanctuary until his case could be heard. He gave him a place to spend the night, gave him coffee, which is the custom, Turkish coffee, and a few sweets. He went to bed that night, woke up the next day because early in the morning the pursuers finally came to the tent. They walked in and they pointed to the young man and said to the chief, "We want that man. We want his blood. He deserves to die. He killed a man." The chief stood up in their way with his hands up and said, "I have taken an oath to protect him. But chief, you don't know what he has done. He has murdered a man. I have sworn an oath. But chief, you don't know whom he has killed. I have sworn an oath." And then they told him, "He murdered your son." The chief was shaken, went down to his seat. And then he rose again after a few moments, after he gained his composure, realizing that he'd never see his son again because the man that he had housed and protected had murdered his own son. And he turned to the accusers and he said, "Then he shall become my son. And everything that I have shall one day be his." What an incredible story of substitution and grace. "Now, since I have lost my son, you who have taken his life are now my son." But with that comes that responsibility that one day it will be passed on to you. We, as a human race, killed the Son of God. And the greatest miracle of all if you say you don't believe in miracles, is that God could forgive you and make you his son and make you heirs with Christ forever and ever. What a city of refuge he is. Now we come to the second city, the city of the Levites. These are 48 cities scattered everywhere on a map, both on the west side and the east side, but mostly on the west side and mostly on the south. We'll find out why for obvious reasons. It was a benefit to the tribes of Israel to have a Levitical city somewhere near you, coming soon to a theater near you, coming soon to a town near you, the Levites. It was an advantage because if you needed wisdom, if you needed counsel, if you needed an interpretation of the law, you could find one of these cities. This is where the Bible teachers hung out. These were the people who ministered in the tabernacle, lived. And then they would go down to the place of worship, Shiloh at this point, where the tabernacle was, later on Jerusalem, and they would have their courses. There were 24 courses that were set up later on by David, and they would minister in sections and then go back home after they were done. Now, in this chapter, there's a couple lessons to be learned, and that is God turns a curse into a blessing. He turns a curse into a blessing. Back in Genesis 49, we referred to it last week. Genesis 49, by the way, is the chapter of prophecy when Jacob, who's the old guy, the old man, gets his 12 sons around him, the tribes of Israel, the fathers of the tribes, and he predicts things. He prophesies things that will happen to them and their offspring. And he comes to Simeon and Levi, who you remember, as we mentioned last time, led the retaliation against the Shechemites, because the Shechemites did dishonor to their family, so they were the avengers of blood, and they killed a whole bunch of people. They were rascals. And so Jacob prophesies that they will be divided in Jacob and be scattered in Israel. Now, what happened to Simeon? Simeon had a tribal allotment within the tribe of Judah. Remember that little circular tribe that had none of its own borders? Judah was all around it, just had one little section. And then the Levites had no land of their own at all. They were scattered in just little cities around Israel. So they were divided, they were scattered. But though that sounded like a curse, and it was in a sense, it turned out to be a blessing. It turned out to be a blessing, first of all, for Simeon, because though Simeon has no natural borders of his own, but Judah is all around him in strength, that proved good. Later on, when the nation split and the 10 tribes were up north, and Simeon was housed in Judah, Judah remained close to the worship in the temple, to worshiping the true God, and so Simeon stayed with Judah. You say, why is that good? Because in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came in and took the northern section of Israel captive, they spared Judah, because Judah was still for another 100 years true to their God. So Simeon reaped the benefits of Judah's faithfulness to God. The Levites were scattered, but they also turned out in this thing to be a blessing. Let's read through and we'll see how. Now the heads of the fathers of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh. This is now Command Central, right? This is headquarters. This is where the tabernacle is set up. This is the head of the camp of Israel, Shiloh, up in the mountains of Ephraim. In the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Back in Numbers 35, don't have to turn there, just for reference. God said this through Moses. Go out from the city of refuge, from the wall, 1,000 cubits, which is 500 yards, and as you measure that, that will be the common land, the grazing land. They had pretty small areas because if you measured it, it was only 1,000 yards by 1,000 yards. The city was in the middle, and the common lands were out from that. So we're talking little settlements where people lived, but their livestock were kept on the outside. And there were little tiny settlements scattered throughout the tribes of Israel. It's been estimated that if you were to total the land given over to the tribe of Levi in these cities with all the cubits for their common lands, that it would equal 15 square miles only, which is 0.1% of all the land that was given to the nation of Israel. Sort of an interesting sidelight. They don't have much land, but they will be taken care of by the congregation of Israel. Verse 4. Now the lot came out for the family of the Kohathites. The children of Aaron, the priests who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, from the half-tribe of Manasseh, way up in Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. Do you remember? If you don't, you will be reminded that in the family tree of Levi, there were three principal families, and they're named here. And each family had its own responsibilities in the tabernacle, in the priesthood. There were the Gershonites, and way back in the wilderness, the Gershonites camped outside the tabernacle, very close to the tent. They camped on the west side. Their job in the tabernacle was to care for the soft stuff, the curtains, the veils, the hides over this tabernacle. They would fold them up and they would transport them. They'd keep them clean, etc. Then there were the sons of Merari. That's another family within the tribe of Levi. The sons of Merari camped on the north side of the tabernacle, and they were in charge of the infrastructure, poles, sockets, stakes in the ground. They would set up the poles first, and then the Gershonites would hang all the curtains. The last family is this Kohathites. The Kohathites were where the priests, high priests came from. And the Kohathites, they always camped on the south side of the tabernacle. They were in charge of the holy stuff, the Ark of the Covenant, the altars. They would have to transport them, the altar of incense, the candelabra, etc. The stuff that was kept in the holy place and the holy of holies were all done by this priestly family, the Kohathites. And so they're all given cities. The Kohathites that are mentioned, first of all, in verse 4 and verse 5, the 13 cities, if you were to look at a map, are mostly down south in and around Judah. Now, does that make much sense now that the tabernacle's way up in Shiloh and most of their cities are down south? It doesn't make much sense now, but later on, the tabernacle will be moved to Jerusalem. That becomes the capital city from the time of David onward. And so it makes much sense to have the guys who are going to work in there closest would be closer in proximity. In verse 6, the Gershonites had their land in other side of the Jordan, some of it east Manasseh, and then Asher, Naphtali, etc., scattered on the west side, and so did the sons of Merari, Zebulun, the Transjordan, or the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And so verse 8, the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah, from the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities, which are mentioned here by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. And they gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah with the common land surrounding it. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Thus to the children of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, which is with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Libna with its common land, and all the cities are named, and I'm not going to name them. They are named. I would probably butcher them if I were to try. But go down to verse 43. So the Lord, gave to Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. God kept his end of the deal. Every promise God made, he kept. Every promise the children of Israel made, they broke. And so we have the faithful God, the faithless people, and the faithful God making a way that the faithless people can still approach faithful God by this tabernacle, blood sacrifice, and still maintain the covenant. And so the system of the law is still very much intact. And then the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Moses, before they entered the land, as he got all the tribes together and briefed them before they went in, this was his last speech to all the tribes of Israel. He said of the tribe of Levi, "You shall teach the judgments to Jacob and instruct the law to the children of Israel." So, the blessing out of the curse is you're going to be scattered, Simeon and Levi. And so Levi has no land. They're scattered everywhere. The blessing, God is their inheritance, meaning they get to serve in the ministry. They get to be in the tabernacle. They get to handle the holy stuff. What a cool job. They're then supported by the tithes of Israel. And now that they're scattered throughout the land, they're accessible to everyone. People can go to these cities and learn the law, be instructed in the ways of God. And if you were to map out all of the Levitical cities, none of them is over 10 miles from any one location. So it was close enough for anybody. You know, a 10-mile walk back in those days was seen as nothing to these people who walked 60, 70, 80 miles three times a year to the feasts. So they were close enough. The curse becomes a blessing. Also, and we'll close with this tonight, there were some distinguished leaders that arise out of the tribe of Levi. Now, all this has a very important point toward the end, that God can take any curse, anything that man messes up, and turn it into a blessing. Who were the leaders that came out of the tribe of Levi? Moses. He was a Levite. He had godly parents. Remember his parents' names, by the way? Amram was his dad. Jochebed was his mom. His mom launched him out into the Nile River. He was rescued by the daughter of Pharaoh's servants. She raises him. He is next in line to become Pharaoh of Egypt, this Levite. But he has a love for the Hebrews. He chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God, Hebrews 11 says, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he looked forward to the reward. That's Moses, a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. He was the brother of Moses, the first high priest. Another notable Levite was Phinehas. You read about him back in Numbers chapter 25. He was the third high priest. He reigned for 19 years as high priest over Israel. He is noted for ending the plague in Israel. A notable Levite. You see, Phinehas was the guy who saw what was happening to the children of Israel. Remember the story when the Moabite women started seducing the children of Israel? And all the gals came into the camp of the children of Israel, and the young men who had been weary from the travel and from war saw these young Moabite women seducing them, and they went into their tents with these women, and the women would bring out their little false gods, their idols, and during the act of intercourse bring out these things, which was a symbolic act of worship, a fertility rite to their god or goddess. And this brought a plague upon the children of Israel that was killing them off. So Phinehas, filled with zeal, grabs a spear, sees an Israelite by the name of Zimri grabbing a Moabite pagan woman into his tent, walks into the tent to have sexual relations with her. And while they're together, Phinehas, this high priest, walks in with a spear and thrusts it through Zimri, killing him and the woman on the other side of him. A Levite. A Levite with an attitude, but a Levite. Eli was a Levite during the time of Samuel, 98 years old he lived till. served in Shiloh, faithfully served God during those years, though he had problems with his family later on. Ezra, a Levite, comes back with Nehemiah from Babylon, from the captivity, rebuilds the city, becomes a great leader. And the last notable one, John the Baptist, a Levite, his dad Zacharias, who served in the temple. And John the Baptist became the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's even prophesied about in the last book of the Old Testament. Filled with zeal, filled with love for God. The forerunner of the Messiah. And Jesus said, there is no one greater who has been born of a woman than John the Baptist. Talk about a compliment. Not only is he the greatest guy who ever lived, but Jesus gave him that compliment. Wow. A Levite. What is my point in all this? Even if your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your great-grandpa, your uncle messed up and passed down whatever behavior patterns, whatever sin you now live with, God can turn the curse into a blessing. So none of this generational curses stuff. I can't help it because grandpa did this or dad this and I have to cast demons out or whatever. Your commitment to Christ, your obedience to Christ can take what has been a curse and make it a blessing. How do you do it? By drawing near to God. Washington Irving, one of the great writers of American history, said something to the effect that it always makes sense to draw near close to the one who is holding the rod because the strength of the impact is lessened the closer you get to the one holding the rod. The closer you get to God, the safest place you are. Come to Jesus as your refuge, your city of refuge. Oh, but my past is really bad. You don't know what has happened. When I was a child, I was dropped on my head. I was abandoned by my mother when I was a young child. My father did this, and now I have this behavior pattern. Yeah, you know, fine. I understand that our environment can add to certain things, but you know what? We're a nation of victims. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Let God turn whatever curse is in your life into a blessing. Follow him. Trust him. He's a great refuge, and he's an anchor for the soul, as we read in Hebrews.